Beatitudes this afternoon, the eight Beatitudes, which are really what disciples are. And then we saw in verses 11 to 16 what disciples are to be, in a sense, how their vocation, what their vocation is. If we could put it crassly, what is our purpose, our job here for the kingdom of God? And you see that the Lord Jesus says three things. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. So we can expect persecution on behalf of Jesus. Secondly, in verse 13, he said, you are the salt of the earth. Not you can be or you should strive to be the salt of the earth, but you are the salt of the earth. That's our character. And we dealt with that when salt has lost its vital character of being salt. It is nothing. So it's thrown out and it's trampled under the feet of people. And salt is something that we saw was a purifier, it was a preserver, it was something that enhanced flavor, and somebody quite kindly pointed out we're also an irritant in convicting societies. The issue is, though, when we as disciples cease being salty in our saltness, if that makes any sense at all, then all we are doing is taking up space until we die. And unfortunately, that can be the case for many people who claim to be Christians. Then the third thing is, you are the light of the world. And again, not you will be light or you should strive to be light. You are the light of the world. And we saw that what light does is it just does its thing. It lights things. And he uses two pictures in this metaphor. He says a light that's on a hill, it acts like a beacon to give people orientation and directs them to the city. So our lights are to be like beacons that give people orientation and direct them towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see also that light can be in a house. So at night, when you have a lamp in a house, it's dark, but light enables people to live life in an environment of darkness. The way in which we contradict being light is we can be so busy doing other things, non-kingdom things, that it's like putting a basket over top of the lamp. It's still being light, but it's not allowed to shine anywhere. And that could be things like, because this basket here is a kind of basket in this context which is used for measuring grain. It's a commercial measurement basket. Are we so busy doing our business things that we're not being light? We're allowing our light to shine. So that's where we left those things. And then we didn't deal with verses 17 to 19, say. And I'll just read those and comment on them very quickly. Jesus is speaking and he says, do not think that I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a couple of issues that rise up here. People thought that, you know, what's your position on the law as a Christian? What's your position on the law and the prophets as a Christian? Have they come to an end? Have they ceased to be? Jesus says no. He says, I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. What does that mean? We still supposed to slaughter goats and bulls on the altars? Still supposed to keep the Sabbath each Saturday? Not allowed to eat good lobster and steak? Because lobster's unclean? What does it mean? Remember, we're working towards participation here. Spa, we're getting French here, are we? We. I was going to say I understand in French, but I can't remember what understand is.
Well, the real sacrifice that was needed.
Yep.
And now that the real sacrifice is needed, we don't need that yearly reminder. We don't need that continuous reminder in the same way.
That's helpful.
Yeah. So if we look at this, we see that Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he did fulfill the law. So if we look at Jesus, as Diana said, we see the fulfillment of all the law. He is the righteousness of God. And when you, and again, if I can just carry on with what you're saying, Ross, here is when one verse that I have referred to, haven't referred to here, is Colossians 2 and verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. So with issues of kosher laws in the Old Testament, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. So it's talking about the holy days that are outlined in the Old Testament, such as the various feast days, the new moon, which was celebrated at the beginning of each month, and the Sabbath day. These, verse 17, are a shadow. You used the word picture. Paul here is using the word shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there we have these things are really shadows cast by. If you think of Jesus Christ as being the reality, the substance, what we have in the Old Testament is a shadow cast. And you know that when you look at a shadow, you can determine the outline of what is casting that shadow. But when you look and you see Christ, then you see the reality. So the issues of dietary laws, the issues of sacrifices, the issues of festivals and Sabbaths are all shadow stuff. When you have Christ, the reality, you don't need the shadow stuff anymore. It's like me being on a trip and having a picture of my wife. If I'm in a hotel room and there's a picture of my wife there, and just a good memory for me to have a picture of my wife. And yet, when I come home, the picture goes away. I don't need the picture anymore because I have the real thing, the real woman. You see, same kind of analogy I'm using to. One verse that I found quite helpful too, because this is a big issue that's coming up in some circles, people wanting to reinstitute the law in some areas, you'll find. In chapter 10 of Romans, this perhaps for me has been one of the more helpful things on this subject. And I don't encourage just reading one verse, read the context, but if I can just read the one verse for sake of time here. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 4, it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the word there for end is the word telos, a form of telos. And telos is the idea of end or finish. It's basically the same word that the Lord used when he said on the cross, it is finished, tetelestamai. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the analogy I use here is, what does it mean for Christ to be the end of the law? Does that mean the law has been destroyed? And I would say, no, the law still exists. In fact, teaching the law in an evangelistic sense, through that, people know that if they murder, they have broken the righteousness of God, the righteous standard of God. If they commit adultery, that's just wrong. If they steal, that's wrong. If they lie, that's wrong. And the law teaches that the standard of righteousness is broken if we break the law in that sense. So the law is not destroyed by Christ. He didn't come to abolish it. He didn't come to destroy it. But he came to fulfill it or bring it to an end.
Anything in line with that thought? Galatians 3 is full of good verses along these lines. Galatians 3 and 23 say that before faith came,
you were... Yeah, you don't shoot the schoolmaster. You don't destroy the schoolmaster once the child has come of age. The schoolmaster's still there. It could be used for somebody else now. Yeah. But if I can just finish my analogy here, and then before I lose my thought here, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does the end of the law mean? And the metaphor, the analogy that I use is in Vancouver, that grand city to the west and south of us with a hockey team that doesn't play hockey very well, is the end of the Canadian National Railway. There is the terminal that ends the line. Now, if you're traveling east to west on the Canadian National Railway, you will go along the rails. Now, think of the rails as being the law. And the law brings you to the terminus or the end. And once you've come to the terminal, you've come to the end of the line. You've reached your destination. You no longer need the track. You've come to where you were intended to come. Jesus Christ is the end of the line, the end of the law for righteousness. It doesn't rip up the track once you get to the terminal. It just means you don't need the track anymore. You've got the terminal. You've come to the destination. You've come to the fullness of righteousness. So the Spirit of God really is the one who fulfills righteousness in our lives through us, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ through the Spirit. Frank, that's just what I wanted to say. I don't know if that analogy works for you, even though it's in Vancouver. Go ahead, Steve.
I was thinking as we're talking in Hebrews 10, he makes reference to, I guess the prophecy is in Jeremiah 31. So I'll just lead up to that.
Because that is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. So can you shorten it up a bit?
Okay. So, verse 14, sort of cutting in on a sentence because I want to make it quick. So,
yeah,
because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and all of that I will remember no more."
So, yeah, it's internalized. Yeah, yeah. So that's the new covenant that we have in Jeremiah 31. Yeah, but just we could talk all night about this issue because it's a big issue and an important issue. But I just want to get across the point that the law or the prophets, Jesus didn't come to abolish them, but he came to fulfill them. Now, does fulfill mean to insist that it be carried on so that we keep them? Doesn't say that, but it does talk about relaxing these commandments and teaching others to relax them or to teach them and to do them. And that's an important distinction to make. So let me leave that with you for now, because I don't think we're going to resolve that issue tonight. But we are not called or saved by the law. No. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we move into verse 20, and it says in chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And now we come into a situation where he's beginning to go and teach us about a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is something that we are to be doing in our lives as disciples. The relevance of this, I was reading a storied review of N.T. Wright's The God Who Became King, written by a fellow named Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove. And in this story where he's talking about it, he's in a southern state where he's in a rough neighborhood with blacks. And he came up to a fellow named Andre. And one day, a fellow named Andre, who likes to rap when he talks, said to me, "You're a preacher, uh-huh. You want to talk theology, don't you?" I don't know how rappers do it. I asked him what's on his mind. "Well, I'm a Muslim," he raps, hands flying up and down. "I'm a Muslim because Christianity is about what you believe in your heart, but Islam is about how you live." That was the perception. And I wonder how much we as North American evangelical Christians maybe buy into that same unbiblical distinction, that somehow Christianity is about what we believe in our heart, but doesn't find its way to our hands and our feet. It's not about the way we live. And if we read Matthew's gospel, we talked about what righteousness was earlier today. Righteousness in Matthew is not about a private relationship with God and being right with God. That Paul teaches that in Romans, and I think it includes that. But in Matthew, righteousness is ethics of the kingdom. It's about proper conduct towards other people. It's righteousness of our relationship with God, our right relationship with God, demonstrated in right relationship, kingdom ethics towards other people. It has to be lived out. So Andre might have seen a caricature of Christianity, but he wasn't talking about a follower of Jesus, because it's what we believe in our heart and it's how we live our lives. It has to be both of those. Okay? So let's get into this next section, which on here, on the outline, on the other thing, yeah, sorry, number two, that's it. On here, now we've just finished here, and I want to deal with block 1, 2, and 3, where I think we probably have 16 units in there, where he's dealing with 16 different issues. Others will have 14, but we'll be dealing with 16. And I've asked you for some titles to fill on the blank there. But if we can do, we've got 4 sessions set aside for these 16, so that's 4 roughly each time. And I want you to be doing them on your own, maybe later today and definitely tomorrow. Here's how we're going to approach them, because Glenn Stassen, and then we can go to the other one now, the other overhead PowerPoint. Overhead, I'm so showing my age, aren't I? PowerPoint. Glenn Stassen has a way where he approaches these as triads. Now, I'm not convinced that Glenn Stassen's approach is consistent valid, but I believe what it does, so I'm going to use it nonetheless, cautiously, but I want to show you how he does it, and we'll see if this can somehow draw us into the dynamic of what Jesus is talking about, rather than just looking at theories here. His triads are broken into obviously three parts, and the first part is traditional righteousness. So let's just follow this through for the first of these 16 units, which are in verses 21 to 26. I'm going to read this, and then we'll come back and we'll look at the triad. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Now, he's teaching us what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You have heard that it was said to those of old, quote, and he's quoting from Exodus 20, and Deuteronomy 5, you shall not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, some of your translations will say rakah, will be liable to the hell of fire, or the Gehenna of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, I think that Stassen's triad approach works for this one. The first part is traditional righteousness. And the traditional righteousness is verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay? There's the law. That's what the law stated as the crime and the punishment. Okay? That's the traditional righteousness. That's what scribes and Pharisees were seeking to carry out in their lives. Jesus then takes it to the next step and says, you got to go farther than that. You need a righteousness which exceeds that. And that, and the reason for that is because the next step in the triad is a vicious cycle. Even though I have never physically murdered anybody, and you'll just have to take my word for that, okay? I would say we're in a group where nobody's murdered anybody. And if it's different than that, you don't mention it. But look at this. Here's what happens. Even though we don't physically murder somebody, we don't shoot them or stab them or drown them or take away their life physically, we still have in our hearts this vicious cycle. He says, look in your own hearts. This is what's happening. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Have you ever been angry with your brother? Stephen has. Nobody else has, though, right? So Stephen's the only honest person here. He says, if you're angry with the brother, you will be liable to judgment. Have you ever insulted a brother? Have you ever said, you idiot? There, we've got two honest people now. And whoever says, you fool, have you ever called anybody a fool? Oh, okay, yeah, but you're just quoting scripture. You're avoiding my question and your transparency. That person will be liable to the Gehenna of fire. Okay, so here's the vicious cycle. Even though we have physically not taken a person's life, we haven't murdered anybody, we are still guilty of the same attitudes that motivate people to take lives physically. We still get angry, we still insult people, and we call them names. We still take away their reputation, their life of reputation. We still take away the relationships of life by breaking our relationships, by being angry with somebody. Even though we physically don't break the law, in our hearts, we are still doing precisely the same thing. We get involved in this vicious cycle. And so Jesus is taking us down into our hearts and getting us to examine our hearts before the law and what it really means. So, every one of us are guilty of this when we look at the vicious cycle in verse 22. Then he goes on to what Stassen calls a transforming initiative. Here's what we can do to live righteously by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. Now that's language that I've added here, but I believe it's appropriate. Verse 23, he gives us a scenario. We are in the temple. We're at church. We're ready to worship with the people of God. We're ready to sit down and participate in the Lord's Supper. Use whatever scenario you want of communal worship. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and then all of a sudden it comes to mind that your brother has something against you, you've done something, and you become aware all of a sudden that your brother has an argument against you. You were angry at him, you insulted him, you called him a fool, whatever. And it comes to mind as you're just getting ready to do this holy thing of offering the sacrifice at the altar. Here's the initiative. Leave your gift there, just put it down. You're getting ready to break bread, and you know that your brother across there has something against you. You cause an offense. You get up and you go over to your brother. Same kind of thing. Say, brother, I was wrong to have insulted you. Will you forgive me? That kind of thing. So here's where he takes it. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Isn't that in our minds a reversal of the way it should be? We get right with God. And then we get right with our brother. But he says, no, you get right with your brother and then you come and offer your gift. You quoted that verse earlier, Frank, before we turned on the recording. You were talking about Psalm 51, where David had sinned by committing adultery with another man's wife and then trying to cover it over. And because he couldn't cover over the resulting pregnancy, he contrived the murder of the husband, Uriah, in a contrived battle scene. And then he tried to deceive the nation. And then we said that earlier, I think it was today, 2 Samuel chapter 7, chapter 11. I think I said 17, chapter 11. And Psalm 51, actually in chapter 12, he's confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he says, "You're the man." He just confronts his sin. He brings it openly. And from that, we see Psalm 51, actually what's happening in the heart of David as he repents to the Lord for his sin. For a long time, I had a huge problem with that verse where David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight," addressing God. How can that be? He committed adultery. He contrived the murder of her husband. He betrayed the trust of a nation. And yet he has the audacity to say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." How could that be? So it came to mind that when we sin against another person, we sin against a person who's created in the image of God. And in sinning against an image of God, we sin against the God of the image. In that regard, when he sinned against Uriah, when he sinned against Bathsheba, when he sinned against the nation of Israel, he sinned against all these images of the one true God, and in doing that, he sinned against the God of the image. And he could say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And we see this amazing psalm of penitence, repentance, and forgiveness. And Psalm 32, I believe, chronologically in David's life, follows on from that. "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." It's a little farther down the pike. He's now experienced the peace. He's such agony that it's felt as if his bones were broken. But he now has peace with God. But when we come here, we see the same kind of dynamic. I cannot worship the Lord. I cannot worship and offer gifts to the God of the image until I know that I have done everything that I possibly can do in reconciling myself with the images of God that I've offended. This is the whole essence of biblical forgiveness.
So would that mean that we need to be careful to recognize when we may have offended someone, because we might do it without even realizing it?
Yeah, but I don't call people a fool without intending it. I might be angry when I do it, but I know I've said it. So the transforming initiative here for "Thou shalt not murder" is living a life of repentance toward another brother or sister that I've offended and coming to them in repentance. That's an act of the heart which where I realize my behavior, my words, my thoughts even sometimes were wrong. Confession is the word in Greek homologeo, is the idea of speaking the same thing. I'm saying the same thing as God does about what I'm doing. I agree with God. Confession really is spoken repentance. It's when I come to Frank and say, "Frank, I was sorry I called you such and such. Will you forgive me?" That's confession. That's the verbalization, the speaking out of the repentance of my heart. Knowing Frank would respond by saying, "Yes, you're forgiven." And that costly forgiveness, that act of grace, rebuilds the broken relationship. And we call that rebuilding reconciliation. So the transforming initiative is really the whole act of biblical forgiveness. There's no such thing in the Bible as just forget about it. Leave the relationship broken. That's not biblical forgiveness. Well, I have a different take on that too. Yeah.
My offense is not my offense.
No, it's my offense, and I'm the one who needs to be released.
I'm not offended.
It's the guilty person who needs to be released.
I understand that.
Yeah, now that's not forgiveness.
It's not repentance.
No, but you're saying you're the offended person.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's take another.
I'm taking offense.
You're not offended then. Yeah, and I'm saying that if I came to you and said, Frank, I was wrong to have said that or called you that or whatever, biblical forgiveness would require you, in love, to say you're forgiven.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
Yeah.
For sure.
And that reconciliation takes place.
Say I've already forgiven you a long time ago.
Yeah. Well, no, you couldn't have. There's no such thing as unilateral forgiveness in the Bible. Here's the context, if I can spend a little bit more time on it. Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13 are two verses that deal with this. Ephesians 4:32 says this, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. The whole model for our relationships of forgiveness are modeled on God's forgiveness of us in Christ, the gospel. Let me ask you this question. Has God forgiven every person in the world? Answer, no. Does God love every person in the world? The answer, yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love is unconditional in the heart of God. Love should be unconditional in the heart of his followers, his people. And if somebody has offended me, if somebody has done something against me, by the grace of God, my love toward that other person is to be unconditional agape. I'll come to that, Nick. The next issue, though, was how does God forgive people who have sinned against him? I mean, God's not going around saying, oh, rats. I mean, he wants people to be forgiven. He wants to rebuild the relationship that has been destroyed by sin. But God doesn't say you're forgiven anyway. No, the gospel is this. They come in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis of repentance, they're coming and saying, Lord, I was wrong. I agree with you concerning my sinfulness and my need for salvation. And it's at that point through Jesus Christ that he forgives them. But you see, it's conditional.
Yeah.
The gospel requires a person to come in repentance before they can experience the forgiveness that's there for the taking because of God's love. Well, justification is a result of that act.
Yeah.
Reconciliation is a result of that act. Not for me to have wrath against you or you against me, because that's not unconditional love. Wrath is something that the unrepentant person chooses.
But it's not my wrath.
As a human, no. So if we can keep in mind that our relationship with each other in the issue of forgiveness has to be modeled on the gospel based on those verses, for example, that I've given you, that even as God, we are forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us.
I have a couple.
Just a minute. Nick had a question first. Is it still something you want to have on the table, Nick? Yeah, as a practical matter and as a biblical matter, I would say you are right in that you always bring your sin against another human, in this case, to God. And you confess it to him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 was one of the first verses I memorized. If we confess our sins, I personalize it. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Confession, forgiveness and cleansing. Now, one other consideration is that the confession of my sin is made in the same sphere or realm or situation as the sin I committed. So if I have a sin where I think something evil, wrong, lustful, whatever, it's between me and the Lord. It's never become public. I confess it to the Lord, and that's as far as it goes. If I come and I offend Frank, and we're driving just the two of us in a car, then my audience is with Frank alone. If I make a stupid comment here that's sinful in this group, this is the context in which I make confession. Nowhere else. The people that have been affected by my sin are the ones to whom I confess, and the ones from whom I seek forgiveness and the rebuilding of the relationship my words or actions have broken or impaired or damaged. So even though a person may have forgotten, I'm not sure they have, but it would be wholesome, not only for you, but for your relationship with the other person to go and even reawake that memory so that true forgiveness and healing can take place. Not simply rely on the frailty of human memory. Are you with me there? Now, I'm giving you some guidelines here. I'm not trying to convince you of a formulaic way of dealing with these things that has no heart in it. Take the parable of the prodigal son. He offended the father. He wished him dead by his action of requesting his part of the inheritance before his father was actually dead. He was basically saying, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. He goes and he blows it in a far country, ends up feeding pigs. And then he comes to an end of himself and he says, even the hired hands in my father's house have enough food to eat. And he turns around. There's the point of repentance. Something happens in his heart and he begins walking home. And he's reciting what he's going to say to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God, the God of the image, and against you, the image of God. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And he's walking, and his father, in unconditional love, you can picture him looking at the horizon, knowing where his son has gone over the horizon, and all of a sudden he sees that head bobbing back. He knows that repentance, something's happened. And in a very undignified way, he grabs up his robes and he runs through the village and he embraces his son as his son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And he's crushed with this embrace of love. He can't get the rest out. He's confessed. And his father, by that very action, has said, you're forgiven. See, the relationship is rebuilt through the act of repentance, confession. And sometimes, for example, if you've stolen, your repentance has to be acted out. And we call that restitution. Yeah, if it fits in.
Yeah, well, definitely.
Okay.
It's I appreciate that repentance is necessary for forgiveness. I'm just wondering, like, the couple of examples that come to my mind in the Gospels was, as Frank referred to earlier, when Jesus was being crucified, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Now,
where's that found?
The chapter, I can't give you
yeah,
the chapter.
Yeah, Luke 24.
Okay.
Yep.
So,
I want you to remember that.
Yes. Was he saying that in the foreknowledge that they would repent, and or was he praying that they would repent and
let me answer that question, because it's an often misused text for just saying you're forgiven and the person doesn't even hear about it. Father, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So I can simply, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, there was a situation where a man was let down through a roof by his four friends and laid on the floor. He was a paralytic. And Jesus had the audacious claim. He made the declaration. He said to this man, your sins are forgiven you. Okay? The very act of this man being brought down was an act of repentance and confession. Even though nothing was said, the very act was an act of repentance, acted out.
The paralytic was active in that act.
And his friends helped him do it. But note what Jesus did there. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. It was a declaration. And the whole hubbub there from the religious leaders is, who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins. And then he said, you know, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you or to say to this paralytic, get up and walk? But which is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven you because you've got no evidence that anything's happened. The tough one is to say to a paralytic, get up and walk. And so Jesus says, arise and walk. And the man gathered up his bed and he walked out of that house. And jaws dropped at that point. But the point I want to make is Jesus forgave the man's sins at that point. Okay? So he has the ability to forgive sins. When we come to Luke chapter 24, the Lord is on the cross, he's being crucified, and he says this. Now I want you to ask, is this a declaration to sinners or is this a prayer to God? And I think the answer is obvious. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a prayer. Luke 24 is not the end of Luke's writing. That's the end of volume 1. He then turns around and he writes volume 2. It's called the Book of the Acts, Acts of the Apostles, perhaps better, Acts of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through there, we see this happen. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up to explain to all these Jews what has just happened. And what did they say there? In Acts chapter 2, I didn't plan to respond to this question, so I'm in Acts chapter 2, let me just read some of the text here. Verse 22, men of Israel, we'll just break into the sermon here. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, and then there's a quotation from, is it Psalm 16, about the resurrection. And then he says in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And so he goes through this and then he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, and you could add right now. And so he goes through and he just talks about Jesus, he talks about crucifixion that they were implicit in, that God vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ by resurrecting him from the dead and ascending into heaven to sit at his right hand. Now note the reaction of the Jews. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 were saved on that day. That's an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross in Luke 24. And we've got answer after answer after answer of prayer to Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the forgiveness came after the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and the repentance of the audience. That's when they experienced the forgiveness. That would be my answer to what that text means. It's the gospel responded to in repentance and faith is the answer to that prayer. Yeah. And who's standing, guarding the cloak of Stephen as he's being stoned? Saul of Tarsus. And we move one more chapter on, and this man comes and said, who art thou, Lord? An act of repentance and faith, and he's forgiven his sins. The same thing happened time and time and time again.
I guess from...
Remind us what that was, please. Yes, okay. That's a great point.
Perhaps.
Good point. Very good point.
So I'm in a sense, I'm already saying, Father, forgive them.
Yeah.
In hope that someday they will repent.
Yeah. And if you read in 1 Corinthians 13, the description of, is it 16 or 17 characteristics of love? One of them is, keeps no record of wrongs. Let me bring you back, though, to my original point, if you will, in is that we are to forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Who is offended by us as sinners is God. He's the offended party. Does God get bitter? No. So we are to model ourselves after God, who responds proactively, if there is such a word, with unconditional love, which displaces this bitterness and basically is putting out the hand before we even know it's there or ask for it, putting out the hand saying, I'm inviting you to come and rebuild the relationship. Your sin is broken. And it's when the other hand comes and said, I've sinned. I agree with you, Father. Forgive me. In the name of the Lord Jesus, that we see that we grab the hand that's already outstretched in unconditional love. And that's the way we're to act towards other people, not say, eh, I'm going to let them pay a little bit first, or I'm going to get bitter and angry and ruin my life and my family because I've been offended by that jerk. Oh, did I just do that? Did exactly. I got involved in the vicious cycle myself. And that's what happens if we don't act in love. So this is a huge, rich topic. And what has happened with therapeutic forgiveness is we have flattened and basically brushed all of biblical forgiveness basically off the table. And we have ended up with a gutted gospel. But if we recover this idea of forgiving others as God has forgiven us in Christ, we actually breathe life into the gospel by living it out. Take the initiative. Take the initiative. That's Matthew 18. Yeah. And of course, they may not repent. And that's when you have the community actually involved in turning up the heat. And then you've got a situation where a person who offends won't go through the process of forgiveness. And that's the parable at the end of Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant. And he's locked in. As I think it was J. Vernon McGee says, he's locked in prison, the prison of his own unforgiving heart. Yeah. And then you've got situations, what happens if the person that I've offended dies? Like Uriah, he was dead. How do I deal with that? And again, if we realize that our offense against the image of God is in essence against the God of the image, then that is dealt with by bringing it to the Lord and asking for his forgiveness. And that's all we can do in that situation, probably.
There's a real power. Mm-hmm.
To, yeah. Yeah.
But she wrestled and she recognized her own weakness.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that would be, number one, a terrible shock. Mm-hmm. And just, I don't think any of us can appreciate the depth of what she must have felt at that moment. Simon Wiesenthal, who's not a Christian but a Jew, wrote a book called The Sunflower. And in that, he tells a story of a Nazi German, this is after the war, who is dying of some, I think maybe cancer. He's dying anyway in the hospital. And knowing that Simon Wiesenthal was a Jew, asked him to come and forgive him for what he did to the Jewish people. Simon Wiesenthal's response was, I cannot forgive you. You are not the one who offended me. You didn't do this against me. You have to deal with those you did it to. And then the last half of the book are responses from different scholars who have written about forgiveness on Wiesenthal's response, whether it's biblical or not, whether it's proper or not. And it's a tough one because there is a sense, and I don't mean to suggest something Roman Catholic here, but there is a sense in which we as a representative can somehow communicate forgiveness to another person. And I wonder if that's what Corrie Ten Boom actually was doing. Yeah, but she was a representative. She was not the one offended by this man directly. Maybe she was. But she was being asked to forgive this man for something done to somebody else that was close to her. And that's not clear in my mind how that happens, but could that representatively be communicated so that the repentance, the genuine repentance of that man is acknowledged somehow on behalf of God, which I think is what you were saying happened.
But he said, would you forgive
him? Yeah, and I'm not sure she could, but maybe she can representatively communicate God's forgiveness. Yeah. And maybe that's a point that I'm maybe splitting a hair there, but...
I think it's the issue of life in the spirit.
Mm.
As opposed to life in the flesh.
Yeah. Because there is a sense in when we proclaim the gospel, you remember the part where, if, for example, it says this in a number of places in the gospels, three that I can think of, but in John 20, it talks to the church and it says, whoever sins, you keep, they shall be kept. And whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted. But the actual Greek there is indicates that the person has taken some action. In heaven already, whoever's sins you require that are kept, in other words, not forgiven, shall already have been kept in heaven. In other words, the church is simply carrying out the position of heaven. Whoever's sins are remitted, they have already been remitted in heaven. And I believe that's in the context of proclaiming the gospel. If a person comes along and receives the Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of repentance, their sins, we can declare on behalf of heaven, their sins are remitted or forgiven.
But not by us, but some people think they can do.
There we go. Now you're getting into, the Roman Catholic theology, I believe, would probably go there, yeah. The authority for the forgiveness is not resident in the church. It's communicated by the church.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's not up to me to forgive. It's not up to this guy here to say, John, you're forgiven for what you did to Frank.
Yeah.
That doesn't rebuild the relationship. That doesn't bring me to a point of reconciliation with the man I've injured. What are you laughing at? You'd rather I offend you?
No. I'm just...
Please, come on.
If you really think about the situation...
Thanks. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. Will you forgive me, brother? The answer is yes, you're forgiven. Thank you. Yeah, so what you have is in John 20, verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are, and the tense would be, they are already forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it has already been withheld, would be the tense there. It doesn't quite come out in this English translation. So do you see that? We have, if we can go across this again, we have this traditional righteousness. You have heard, thou shalt not commit murder, which is actually the Hebrew word is murder. It's not simply the flat word kill. It's murder. Murder is a correct translation of that word. Then we have this vicious cycle, but I say unto you, and we all enter into this in our heart, the same kind of emotions and heart feelings that are engaged in the actual act of murder. We actually engage in our hearts. We just don't play it out in the act of physical murder. And then this whole idea of the transforming initiative. What we are to be engaged in is this whole concept of the, can I say it, the process of rebuilding broken relationships. Living our lives in a way that move towards reconciliation. Do you see that, how that plays out in this particular triad? And I think it's an important discussion we had. I don't think we got sidetracked. We just went a little deeper. Any more questions or comments on that? I hope it's sort of clarified some points. Yes, no, maybe so. Let's try one more. Got this tough one here about lust. Verse 27. Here again, I think we've got the Glenn Stassen's triad working. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, we've got this quotation of one of the Ten Commandments, chapter 20 of Exodus, chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Okay, so there's the traditional righteousness, verse 27. Verse 28 brings us into the vicious cycle. Even though we as men, and it does seem to be directed at men, doesn't it? I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's the vicious cycle. Even though I, and I would probably say you, have never committed the physical act of adultery, in our hearts, when we look on a woman to lust after her in our hearts, we are actually entering into the same heart, the same emotions internally that drive a person to commit adultery physically. Even though we don't play it out physically, we still in our hearts have acted it out emotionally, imaginatively, whatever. That's the vicious cycle. People can be pure on the outside and yet pornographers and adulterers in their heart. That's what Jesus is getting at. There's the vicious cycle. And it's a big, big issue in our culture today. A multi-billion dollar industry in pornography. When I was serving full-time at Westminster, and I'm not any exception as far as churches, numerous men came to me on occasions wrestling with the whole issue of pornography who were fully engaged in ministry in the church. Hard to believe, but it's true. That's the vicious cycle. And we can't sort of blow it away because we've never physically acted on the impulse to commit adultery with another human being, another woman, other than our wife. We just can't blow it away. That vicious cycle is there. And Jesus is calling us as disciples to deal with it. Because this is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What is the transforming initiative? And I want some help on this. Thanks, woman. You're a great help. I would like to know why we're not, we don't have churches filled with half-blind people and half, you know, men with no right hands. But let me say very clearly here that I do not believe that Jesus is telling us to commit, what's the word I would use here, physical mutilation of our bodies. He is not. Let me make that abundantly clear, because I've read reports of people who actually have physically mutilated themselves based on this text.
So that's hyperbole or something?
Good word. What does it mean?
It's sort of symbolic, or just gives a graphic example to show that it's, no laughing matter.
Yeah.
Something to be taken.
Yeah, a hyperbole is a way of grossly exaggerating something to make a point. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So here's the transforming initiative, though, in verse 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members, one of the parts of your body, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I want to be discreet about this, but there is... I won't go where I was thinking of going. But okay? The right eye and the right hand in that culture, probably our culture as well, is the dominant eye and the dominant hand. Apparently. What is this transforming initiative? Because if I'm right in saying this is not about physical mutilation, what is it about? Okay. You're
things or prevent the things to limit temptation.
All right. Because, and this is, the word hyperbole is exactly the right word, by the way, but some people, it's a gross exaggeration. But the point is, even if you did take out your right hand, let me deal with that first of all, take out your right eye and cut off your right hand, would that solve the problem of lust in your heart?
It's still internal, it's still mental.
You could cut off both hands, take out both eyes, cut off your feet.
Job said, I refuse to look on a woman.
Yeah.
So you made a decision.
Actually the text, is it chapter, he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid.
That's right.
Men, memorize that. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. It's an act of discipline in that case. If you see a pretty girl or somebody who's scantily dressed, your covenant is to look away.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So
yeah. Yeah. So can I get that text? So somebody got a concordance in the back there that it's in Job. And I'm sorry, I forgot the chapter and verse. But that's something maybe some of us would like to write that down and maybe memorize it and make that covenant with our eyes. I think Ross has made a good point that what we're talking about here is taking drastic steps to deal with the issue of temptation to lust. And if that, in his example, involves pornography on the internet, then yeah, you've got to control that somehow by getting rid of the computer or having somebody monitor your history on the computer or some of the ways that's dealt with.
Or take a page from Alcoholics Anonymous, have a buddy system.
Accountability. Exactly.
And actually, since we're talking about
accountability within community. Yes.
Yeah.
Good point. Did somebody find the verse?
Job
31, verse 1. And maybe just make sure we've got the reading of that right for the recording. English Standard Version says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? The one I've memorized is, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid.
Bouncing off of Ross's comment.
Well, I'm not quite sure where you're going to take that one.
But if you have
excommunicated is the word. Yeah, it's discipleship, but it you can't ignore community of disciples. But I would suggest to you that the act by a community of excommunication is an extremely serious act that should rarely be used in a healthy congregation. And basically, when you have it pictured, it is again in the context of sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. Where you've got a man who was actually having sexual relationships, probably with his father's wife, so probably not his mother, but his stepmother. And the Corinthians were a little bent on these things, as they were on another, and they were proud about it. They say, you know, we can allow this. We're such a gracious group here. We can allow this to happen, no problem. And Paul says, no. You've got to judge this. And he uses the example from the Old Testament. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So if you take a pure lump, an unleavened lump of dough, and you just put a little leaven, it's just a matter of time before this leaven permeates and basically contaminates the whole fellowship of Christians. You've got to deal with this. This man, in this case, it was clear sexual immorality of a kind that's not even spoken of by the Gentiles. So it was pretty raunchy stuff. Number two, is that he was not repenting of it. And if a man who is called a brother, he says, he doesn't say if a brother, he says if a man who is called a brother does these kinds of things and won't repent, you put him out of the assembly and you put him into the domain of Satan so that the destruction of his flesh, which I take to be his physical body, not that is opposed to the spirit, but that's opposed to the human spirit. I just don't want to go too much by memory again. I wasn't preparing to speak on this one either. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate. Where am I here? Sorry. For For though absent in the body, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So even then it was an action which had the hopeful proposition of this man coming to repentance and finding forgiveness. So would we apply that in a case of pornography? Boy, it'd have to be pretty serious. The person would have to be unrepentant about it. They would have to be leavening the whole dough. In other words, having a very negative effect on the whole fellowship. So I guess it's possible, but I would be very reluctant to go there until every other eventuality had been examined to bring that man to repentance. Although 10% of people who watch pornography now are females, apparently.
There is a process.
Yep. Confrontation. Yep. Yeah, so we could go through that. Yeah, there's a whole process. But some churches jump right to that one. That's the first stop. You're out, buddy. And it's easily because
it depends on the circumstances.
Yeah, and it's just, we don't shoot our wounded. We try to bring them back to health. So that's the one on lust. I want to move on. How about you? You don't want to move on, eh?
No.
Oh, okay. Well, again, I think a couple of the examples were the covenant with our eyes would be clear. Ross's things, if we're talking about something like pornography, would be removing the thing that is causing the temptation. Temptation in and of itself is not wrong. It's going to happen. We're going to be tempted. The issue is the way Martin Luther put it, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, temptation. But you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. That's actually engaging in the act of lust. So something which is a drastic step. It's as drastic as taking out your eye or cutting off your hand. You deal with the source of temptation in a very determined way, almost a violent way, maybe. You there? And then the other one was I think Ross's point again. Actually entering into an accountability situation with another brother, with a brother, a sister, with a sister that has teeth. You're allowing your life to be completely transparent to the other person. They're going to be checking on you. They're going to be checking your computer history on your internet, that kind of stuff. And if that thing has been cleared, you've broken your covenant with them. No, but do you have any others that you would add to that in dealing with these kinds of lust-connected issues? Because they're big this day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Then it just goes like this.
Yeah.
These initiatives, strategies aren't as necessary. Maybe they're still good to have in place.
Yeah. Good point.
Someone else
said to me that if you were always focusing on what you're
not supposed to be looking for, then that's what you're thinking about.
Don't think of the pink elephant.
Instead, when you're going to have a strategy of pulling
out
a verse, what Christ did for you.
Yeah. Let me give you an analogy of this very point. I talked to an older brother when I was a younger Christian, and talked about things in my life. And he used this picture, which I found very helpful. He says, John, you look in the fall and you see a deciduous tree shedding its leaves. And they're just falling to the ground, and then there's a good windstorm, a whole bunch more of them are taken out. Thinking of these leaves as the acts of the flesh, for example, could be lust, could be bad language, could be whatever. And he says, and then the snows and the rains and the snows come, and you see more of the leaves drop, and they cluster around the branches and they weigh them down, and then you see more leaves drop off. But he says, you know, in the spring, there's almost always still some of these dead leaves clinging on. And he says, you know what gets rid of them? Is the new life in spring that flows through the tree that pushes them off. And I think that's the picture that you're using to displace these sinful desires with the Lord and the manifestation of the Spirit.
So God provides us with every resource we need to be victorious.
That's right.
And I can't help but think about, is it Ephesians 6 about putting on the full armor of Christ? Or is it, but it's...
Ephesians 6 does it for me.
Yeah, and the things about helmet of...
Salvation.
Righteousness,
yes.
Shield of faith.
Yeah.
And it's important to really not just be able to quote that rote and forget about it, but really
live it, yeah.
Yeah.
The difficulty when these men would come and talk to me, and I'm sure that some of you may have had the same kind of conversations, is there's a sense when these men come, the first step, though, is for them that I think is healthy, is they actually come to somebody that they can trust, and they make their confession. They say, this is where I'm at. I need help. And that's community. That's one of the major resources that God has given us in Christ, is the community of other followers of Jesus.
Is that where perhaps Matthew 7:1 comes in about judging not?
Let's get there maybe tomorrow.
Okay.
but there's also, in each one of these men, I recognized a huge burden, a huge release in being able to come and just say that, because they knew it was wrong and they wanted to get rid of it. They wanted to get out of it. And if the Spirit of God's dwelling in them, they want out. They want rid of this. I would suggest the first thing is to go and just make confession to someone that you trust, another believer in Christ that you trust. And I emphasize the trust. I mean, again, another story, if I can tell it, three men are, can I tell it? Sitting around a coffee table in a restaurant, and one fellow says, you know, I've got a real problem with gambling, and I need to talk to you guys and be accountable. I want to be accountable to you. I just want this off my chest. I want to fix this in my life. And that gave courage to one of the other men, and he came up with this, and he says, you know, I got a terrible problem with pornography. And you've given me the courage just to bring it out in the open, and I want to be transparent, and I want to be accountable to brothers to see this righted in my life. And they look kind of expectantly at the third person, and the third person says, what are you looking at me for? If I've got any problem at all, it's gossip. And I can hardly wait to get out of here. So make sure it's somebody you trust. And I'm not trying to make it, it is funny, but it's true. Make sure you find somebody you can trust, that you can put your full confidence in, and they will keep that confidence. And those kinds of people in your life, these confessor confidants, people that have walked the path before you and been through it, and they come out the other end, they're worth their weight in gold. If you find one of those, they're worth their weight in gold. Mm-hmm. Somebody you can talk to in complete confidence and have the wisdom of Christ in response. Nick.
That brings me to another question. If you do something that would cause someone to gossip or anything else that could be wrong,
wondering where that takes us. Does anybody have some input on there? The thing that sort of comes to mind, pardon?
Can you repeat that?
Well, it's sort of the situation, if I can generalize it. If you cause your brother, if you tempt your brother or encourage your brother in an area where you know they have a weakness, would that be fair to say? If they have a weakness to gossip and you tell them a bunch of stuff about yourself and they can hardly wait to get out of here sort of thing. It's still their problem, but in a way you might have encouraged it. I'm wondering whether Paul's teaching on eating meats with the weaker brother that we find in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, where a weaker brother who he had a problem with certain kinds of meats, In 1 Corinthians, it's a person who had been associated with an idolatrous temple. And you had complete freedom of conscience to eat meats that were sold by that temple after the sacrifice or whatever. But when they saw it, it conjured up all sorts of memories and associations with that temple. And the word there is scandalizo. It's scandalizo is the little thing that triggers the trap to catches the animal. You caused them offense. And that's the same word you have in Matthew 18. If a brother causes offense, if he's a scandalizo, if he's acted in a way which has set the trigger on a trap and caused serious injury in some way to this other brother or sister, then you are responsible for that. You are to love your weaker brother. So they're still, in a sense, responsible, but you have the responsibility of loving them, knowing they have the weakness, and therefore avoiding flaunting what you're free to do in their face where they're weak. An example, I think, in a little stronger than gossip would be, if you sense that you have the liberty, I don't know where you stand on this, to have a glass of wine once in a while, and you do that in front of a man that you know is a recovering alcoholic, I think that's an example of what not to do in love to that brother.
What if you're not aware of their weakness?
Better to abstain, perhaps, altogether from alcohol. But that's perhaps a judgment that you're not willing to follow on that. But, I don't make that a law either. But in fact, yeah. So, yeah, that's a complicated thing, but can I maybe encourage you to look at those chapters?
About his last one,
Yes, it does say that. Yeah.
So, I guess the same thing about golf. If you have a glass of wine and they say, oh, I really don't like alcohol and I used to have this problem, then, you know.
Out of love, you would abstain. Yeah. If that helps a bit. I think it's partial answer to what you're saying, maybe not a full answer. But we can talk about that over a coffee, maybe. We're out of time, and we've only done two, so we'll pick up the pace tomorrow. And maybe look at what I would like you to do is maybe look at the next four or five or six and pick one, because I want you to break up into little groups tomorrow, and I want you to work on one of these together and then report your findings to the group. Can you do that? So if you want to pick one that really catches your fancy and maybe talk to one or two other people that'll work with you on that and then make a presentation to us.